You know, I've got a couple of stories for you this morning. These just jumped out at me. They're a perfect example of how not to be like Jesus while claiming to be a Christian. Not from that favorite category of mine, truth is stranger than fiction, but probably just from the category of strange. This one came from Tulsa World newspaper. A gentleman named Edward Wolf applied for an operations supervisor position at Boss Lighting Store. According to his complaint with the U.S. Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, as part of the application process, he was asked to identify salvation and whether he would have a problem coming into work early to attend Bible study, unpaid, of course. The complaint says one of the managers told Wolf that most of the employees were Southern Baptist, but it wasn't required that you go to a Southern Baptist church. As long as you were born-again Christian, it didn't matter what church you attended. Ultimately, Wolf was not hired, allegedly because of his religious beliefs. The company denies that Wolf was not hired as a consequence of his religious beliefs. The company says that the individual who was hired by the, eventually hired by the company, had more lighting product experience and was more qualified than Mr. Wolf. One pundit said, you know, that may be true, but it still sounds like lighting experience isn't as important as seeing the light. This one from MSN.com. A 3-day whites only religious conference, which will conclude with a flaming cross in Lamar County, Alabama. You can imagine this has some residents upset. Christian Identity Ministries is hosting this event. On their website, they claim, "We believe that the Europeans and their descendants are the chosen people of God. And we believe this not because we think that the white race is superior, but because there is overwhelming proof in support of this belief. We do not back down from this belief because we are certain." And according to a report by a TV program in Birmingham, local residents learned of the conference gathering after the group posted flyers promoting their fourth annual pastors' conference announcing all white Christians invited. And then they said this: "We don't have the facilities to accommodate other races. And we have nothing, not one bit of animosity, no racism whatsoever." Yeah, and I don't have a cast on my arm this morning either. Once again, the cause of Christ is just pushed ahead by the brilliance of those who claim to know Him. And we wonder, don't we sometimes? We wonder why it is that it seems like fewer and fewer people around us in our culture have any interest in Jesus. I'm just going to come out and say, I think it's because so many of them have only heard about Jesus in name only. They've never even gotten a glimpse of Him through the lives of those who claim to be His followers. Living for Jesus, living like Jesus, something that we talk a lot about at Applewood Community Church, something to do with our mission statement, I think. Applewood Community Church exists to honor God by developing fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. How did I do? I think that's it. I think that's our mission statement. So we're interested in people becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus. So if I understand that, then what that means is that those who consider themselves to be a part of the Applewood family, both individually and collectively, have as their goal to be sold out for Jesus Christ. Okay. Fully devoted followers, not observers, not fans, not groupies, followers, fully devoted followers of Jesus. So how are we doing in that, my brothers and sisters? Are we following closely? Are we living like Jesus? Fully devoted followers of Jesus are going to sound and act a whole lot like Jesus. Would you agree? Mm-hmm. Seems reasonable. So then, let me ask you a question. Do you spend much time in your life hanging out with sinners? Spend much time in your life hanging out with those who don't claim to be followers of Jesus? You see, in the Gospels, Jesus was accused by the religious crowd of being a friend of sinners. That was not a compliment coming from the religious establishment. I think it was a huge compliment in the heart of Jesus. A friend of sinners, it doesn't tell us that he tolerated sinners or that he merely made an allowance for them to be in his presence. No, he was known as a friend of sinners. In fact, he sought them out. He knew sinners. He went to their homes. He spent time with them. He ate and drank with them. He knew their names. He probably knew their kids' names. He knew what they were interested in. You know, he actually acted like he was a friend. I think, strangely enough, I think he actually liked them. I think this is where the Lord wants us to go over the course of the next 3 or 4 Sundays together, to take a closer look at following Jesus in his friendships with sinners. Personally, I think it's very close to being the greatest passion of Jesus' life. It's right behind the passion of living for the glory and praise of his Father. But truth be told, even as I say that, I'm not sure that we can separate. Because we know that Jesus only did what he heard from his Father. So the life that he lived was as a direct result of listening to his Father, the mandate, the mission from his Father. And his life was full of interactions with those who were known in the day as sinners. What we need to understand is that as fully devoted followers of Jesus, who we claim to be working to become as the people of Applewood Community Church, we need to understand that the life Jesus lived as a friend of sinners is the life that we are called to live as his followers. It's a significant part. It is a huge part of identifying ourselves as a follower of Jesus. And our text this morning comes from Luke's gospel. It's a parable. It's one that's probably familiar to many of us. And I'm suspicious that it contains what I think is sort of the key for what determines our relationship with, our involvement with sinners. By the way, definition for sinner for this brief series that we will spend together. A sinner is someone who is not a follower of Jesus. In the scripture, when Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners, he was being accused of hanging out with those who didn't make the grade as far as the religious establishment was concerned. They didn't do things right. They didn't live right. They weren't following the rules. So a definition for sinner for us in these Sundays ahead is someone who is not a follower of Jesus, because the only rule that we ought to be concerned about as people of God and as followers of Jesus is that people follow Jesus. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Okay. Sorry if that wasn't on your list, but you need to put it on your list. Put it right at the top. The language of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we spent a lot of time there together. Sinners are those who are still under the condemnation of God because they have not been set free by the death and resurrection of Jesus, by putting their faith, their life, their confidence, their trust in Jesus. They, Paul said, are still enemies of God. They're in rebellion against him, whether they know it or not. Remember the teaching about the hostile mind? Paul told us that the mind of the unspiritual person, the person who has not been redeemed, is hostile to God. It can't be anything but otherwise. So, let's stand together and read this parable from Luke and see if we can begin to get at what I think is a key for how involved we are in the lives of those who don't know Jesus. Let's read together. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Is that the end, Rachel? Don't go away, friends. We can fix that. Jesus then said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yeah. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Okay. Jesus is sort of breaking into the middle of this crowd and suggesting some really challenging things in the use of this parable. He's giving a clear warning. So, I want you to just turn to someone nearby and ask them, who is Jesus giving this warning to, and why is he doing so? Wrestle with that for a minute. Who's Jesus giving this warning to, and why? Why is he doing it? Okay. Had a chance to discuss a little bit? Okay, who do you think Jesus is giving this warning to, and why? Why do you think? Who wants to start us off? Jump in. The righteous, the proud. Good job. Lee. Okay. Yeah, he used those words. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Silence. Okay, good. Always, when Jesus is teaching in parables, his disciples are usually standing around, and they're here. Zach. Say more. Okay, good observation. Doug? They did seem to struggle with that a bit, didn't they? Okay. Good. Theme of humility. We know this. Hugely important to God. John, you were going to add? Now you're getting a little close to home here. No. Yeah. Anyone else? Speak for yourself. He's talking to you and me. Zach mentioned the disciples standing here, the followers of Jesus. You know, we immediately, or at least I think, because of who he uses in the story, he aims at least in part, at the Pharisees. Pharisees, as you know, were the religious folks. They were the folks who knew about having a relationship with God. You have time this afternoon, go read Matthew chapter 23 and see how Jesus laid into the Pharisees. And he didn't lay into the Pharisees because they lacked for laws and rules and regulations, but he laid into them because in their desire to honor God and protect his holiness revealed through the law of Moses, they constructed a system of works that ended up saddling people with this huge mountain of labor to attain righteousness according to their standards. I think sometimes the Pharisees get maybe a worse rap than they deserve, because I think resident in the heart of many Pharisees was a devotion to God and a love for him and desire to preserve and to protect his holiness as revealed through the law. It's important for us to remember that God's holiness does not need to be protected by us. God's holiness needs to be lived out by us as the Spirit, we learned in Romans 8, leads us and prompts us and empowers us. But to protect God's holiness takes on a role that God does not intend for his people to have. He is quite capable of taking care of his own holiness. But we, Doug, Exactly. And that's exactly where we want to go. The rules that many of the Pharisees had checked off led them from a passion for God. It easily kind of morphed into a sense of personal pride. You ever struggle with that? Sense of personal pride? Just that sense of, you know, if only they were more like me. Because I've got it right. Holier than thou kind of an attitude that can nurture, if we're not cautious, it will nurture a smugness in our own standards of righteousness. As Jesus put it, the some who were confident of their own righteousness and did what? They looked down on everyone else. That's who Jesus told this parable. The phrase that he uses there, those words that we translate, look down upon, it comes from a word in the original language that often carried with it the meaning of treating a person or an object as if they have no merit or worth. So it's a very strong word that Jesus uses purposefully in this parable. As a result of my system of righteousness, as a result of what I have done, because you don't do the same and you don't measure up, you are not really worth what I'm worth. You're not really as valuable as I am. That sense of disdain that is communicated. Do we do this as God's people? Well, none of us wants to admit it for a moment. But just in your own mind, in a quiet moment, think about certain people or people groups in your life that cause a reaction. What is it about that person or that group that causes that action? Is it their words? Is it their actions? Is it what they stand for? I think, my brothers and sisters, it's really essential for us to remember that we are the religious folks to whom Jesus is speaking. Those who are followers of Jesus are the insiders. We're the ones who know the truth as God has made us beneficiaries of his truth, of the glory and the wonder of his grace and the salvation that comes to us through his Son. the temptation, if we are not careful, and I don't for a moment think that any of us would ever do this intentionally, but there is that subtle sort of nibbling around the edges of our thinking that feels less about a certain person or certain people groups because they don't have the truth that I do. That's what Jesus is doing. And it's so important that we not forget the important lessons that we learned in Romans chapter 8 together. When we are tempted to become smug about our own righteousness, well, what do we know about our own righteousness? It's not worth a thing. It is as filthy rags. Think back to what we learned. Were we righteous apart from Christ's death and resurrection for us? No. Okay. So we became recipients of God's grace because of His death and resurrection on our behalf. Did we deserve that grace? No. Did we earn that grace? Some of you aren't quite so sure about that. Did we have anything to do with receiving that grace other than saying, thanks be to God, and yes, I'll take the gift that you're offering me? I'm pretty convinced in my own life. Shoe fits, put it on. I'm convinced that the sin of pride over who I am as a child of God, pride over the fact that God has given me new life in His Son, pride over the fact that God has revealed truth to me. I don't think of it in terms of pride, but I cling to it as if I have had something to do with all of that. What a worthy recipient I was and am of the grace of God, when in fact, that defies everything that we know about the truth that Scripture teaches that we claim to believe. God in His grace gives to those who don't deserve. And I think for me, that sense of pride, for lack of a better word, is the fundamental error that keeps me from effectively being a friend of sinners. And perhaps you can relate to that. Remember, to be a friend of sinners is to be like Jesus. And being like Jesus is a part of what we're after when we talk about being fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to the categories that the Pharisee throws out. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even God, like this tax collector over here. He thanks God that he is not like those people. Do we thank God that we're not like those people? Or do we thank God that he has graced us with his love and his truth? And is there something that wells up in our hearts that wants those who don't know to have what we do? It can be just a tiny shift in the way that we think and express ourselves, but I think it's hugely significant. The Pharisee reminds God of how pious he is. Fasting and tithing. Pharisees they fasted twice a week, often gave themselves to hours of prayer for their nation, for God's people. They were scrupulous about tithing a tenth of everything that they acquired, even down to the herbs in their garden. Jesus' message is clear. Those kinds of personal practices, though not wrong in and of themselves, they are worthless in terms of personal righteousness. Because we don't have personal righteousness. What we have is the righteousness of Christ that has been bestowed upon us. We are in Christ. And that is the only righteousness that we have. And when we think in terms of anything that we have done that has somehow placed us in a position of receiving that, we are in danger of moving down that path of arrogance and pridefulness towards those who have not done the same thing. And that is simply wrong. Can you imagine the impact that this parable had upon the Pharisees who were present? You know, they were the ones. They were the standard. They were the folks that so many of the commoners in the crowd tried to be like, to model their lives after the teaching, living of the Pharisees. Pharisees must have been so angry. Not the first time they were angry with Jesus, nor would it be the last. But here's another question. How about those sinners in the crowd? How about those who didn't measure up according to the standards of the Pharisees? When they heard Jesus, what do you think they thought? Jesus was declaring hope for them. God does not write them off. My brothers and sisters, I think this is why it's important for us over the next few weeks together to look more closely at Jesus' friendship with sinners, how he approached them, how he responded to them, what it seems evident that he thought of them, how he conversed and reacted with them. He cultivated friendships with those who did not know or understand him, so that in fact they would come to know and love him and follow him. We need to cultivate friendships with those who don't know Jesus, because ultimately they need to know that God loves them. But don't be worried and don't be afraid to come back. This is not going to be a series on evangelism. This is a series about befriending sinners. Kind of a slip through the back door. I think one of the keys to people understanding that God loves them is actually an experience of God's people liking them. To think that the people of God might actually stand for something that speaks loudly of, we like you, we care for you, we love you. Not standing in judgment of others, but simply liking them and wanting to be their friends. So that means that this series is going to be about us. It's going to be kind of personal. It's going to be an examination of our attitudes and our expectations concerning those who are around us who are not followers of Jesus. So buckle your seatbelts. It's going to get personal, and it's probably going to get uncomfortable. And like I always tell you, misery just loves company, so I share it with you every Sunday morning. You know, what God hits me over the head with, I just have to pass along. We're in it together. You know, Christians talk a lot about being like Jesus, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We do that here. We talk about walking with Jesus, following Jesus. But how many of us are intentional about befriending and hanging out with sinners like Jesus? One author that I read this week asked this question. He said, why do we think that it's okay to hang out with Christians and never hang out with anybody who doesn't believe what we do? That's a great question. That is a great question. So let me close, as the praise team comes up, with an assignment and then just a final story. Your assignment this week, if you dare, is just to read the Gospels. There are four of them. Pick any one, pick them all. Read about Jesus and observe Jesus' interactions with people. Listen to what he says. Watch what he does. think about how he responds to the sinners in his society. In his book called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission, John Dixon writes about his own introduction to the Christian faith. I love this. He says, "Under God, my own conversion was the result of one person's willingness to embody the mission of the friend of sinners. One of the relics of Australia's Christian heritage is the once-a-week scripture lesson offered in many state high schools around the country. One of these scripture teachers, Glenda was her name, had the courage to invite my entire class to her home for discussions about God. The invitation would have gone unnoticed, except that she added, 'If anyone gets hungry, I'll be making hamburgers, milkshakes, etc.' As I looked around the room, all of my friends, all skeptics like me, I was amazed that this woman would open her home and kitchen to us. Some of the lads were among the worst sinners in our school. One was a drug user and seller. One was a class clown and bully. One was a petty thief with a string of breaking and entering charges to his credit. I could not figure Brenda out. She was wealthy and intelligent. She had an exciting social life. She was married to a leading Australian businessman. What was she thinking, inviting us for a meal and discussion? At no point was this teacher pushy or preachy. Her style was completely relaxed and incredibly generous. When her VCR went missing one day, she made almost nothing of it, even though she suspected, quite reasonably, it was someone from our group. For me, her open, flexible, generous attitude toward us sinners was the doorway into a life of faith. As we ate and drank and talked, it was clear this was no missionary ploy on her part. She truly cared for us and treated us like friends, or perhaps more accurately, like sons. As a result, over the course of the next year, she introduced several of us from the class to the ultimate friend of sinners."